أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Chapter 9 on dueling. Translating مبارزة as dueling, which is pretty much the closest translation you could get for the word مبارزة. The way it used to happen in the old days is that somebody would, usually this starts, this is before the actual battle starts. Someone who is well known with a reputation of being a good fighter would come ahead before the battle starts while the armies are still meeting and would ask for a challenge, for one man to come out and challenge him. This is sort of like the ceremony to open the celebration of the actual battle. And we know what happened in the Battle of Badr. In fact, Ibn Nahas does talk about that, where three of the mushrikeen of Quraysh, Utbah bin Rabi'ah and Shaybah and Al-Walid bin Utbah, the three of them set out for Mubaraza. And this also existed even in the era of firearms, while you had duels in the Wild Wild West, where people will do those 10 steps and then you turn around and you shoot your opponent. You know, stuff that is... It's not only in the movies, it's actually did happen. One of the US presidents was, or president candidate was killed in a duel. So, Mubaraza is something that carried on until quite recently. Dueling is allowed according to the consensus of the scholars. Accepting the invitation to a duel by a non-believer is recommended. Asking for a duel is neither recommended nor discouraged according to the madhab of a Shafi'i. It is appropriate for the experienced and is discouraged for the weak who doesn't have sufficient confidence in himself. You don't want to go out bravado and just ask for a duel when you don't have the ability to stand up to the opponent. Why? Because that demoralizes the army. The Mubaraza that happened before the Battle of Badr played a very important role in demoralizing the army of the disbelievers, because all of their three men who came out with Mubaraza were killed. So it is makruh for the one who is not capable. In fact, it is said that it is prohibited for such a person to ask for a duel. It is sunnah to get the permission of the Amir, but it is still allowed without his knowledge. Because duels don't only happen before the battle, but within the battle you could call on somebody, you see, for a duel. Imam Malik was asked about the ones who stand out in front of the army and ask for a duel. He said, it depends on his intentions. If he's doing it for the sake of Allah, I do not see a problem with that. Since that was the tradition of the ones before us, Imam Shafi'i said, I don't see a problem with duels. Ibn Nahas says, no, that duels during wars and accepting the invitation to it is the way of the heroes. It is the badge of honor for the brave men, and it has been the pride after Islam and before it. It has been their pride after Islam and before it. Amr ibn Abdud, one of the greatest fighters of Quraysh, during the Battle of Al-Khandaq, the trench, came out asking for a duel. Amr ibn Abdud was... quite a formidable opponent. He was an old man at the time. I think it's a bit of an exaggeration, but some say that he was over 80 years of age or something. But sometimes, you know, not all of these details tend to be authentic. Anyway, he was famous as being a very brave man and a very strong fighter. So he comes out and he asks for a duel. So, Ali, veiled in iron armory, stood up and said, I would. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refused to allow him and said, innahu Amr. This is Amr. Sit down. So, Amr ibn Abdud called again. Isn't there a man among you? Where is your paradise that you claim whoever dies among you will enter it? He's mocking now. Isn't there a man among you who can stand up and face me? You claim that Jannah is... Come ahead and I'll send you to Jannah. So it was Ali who stood up again and said, I would. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him, innahu Amr. Sit down. This is Amr. You're too young for that. Now Amr stands up, calls for a third time, and he's reciting some lines of poetry challenging the Muslims. So Ali stood for the third time and said, I would. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, it is Amr. Ali responded, wa in kana Amr. And what if it is Amr? So what? So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam this time allowed him after refusing for three times. So Amr told him, who are you? Now, he cannot see the face of Ali because Ali is covered in chainmail, and so was Amr ibn Abdul Wud. So he wants to know who's this man who's coming forth. So he said, who are you? He said, I am Ali, the son of Abu Talib. Amr said, have someone senior to you step forward instead. I wouldn't want to spill your blood, my son. So he's having mercy on this young man. He said, son, I don't want to kill you. Send someone else who's senior to you. Ali responded by saying, but I would be very happy to spill yours. So Amr was quite furious with that statement. So he walked towards Ali ibn Abi Talib and he pulled out his sword violently from its sheath as if it was a blaze of fire. That's how it was described. When Amr pulled out his sword, it was as if he was pulling out a blaze of fire. He pulled it out very violently. And the battle started between the two. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not want to look at it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not want to even watch. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not watching what was happening. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was concerned for his relative, Ali ibn Abi Talib. So he wasn't watching. So these two men are fighting and the Muslims are surrounding and watching what's happening. And you have now a cloud of dust is erupting. And it was quite a violent fight. You could just barely see them in this cloud of dust. So Amr ibn Abdul Wud, he struck Ali ibn Abi Talib. But Ali ibn Abi Talib protected himself with his shield. So the sword of Amr ibn Abdul Wud got stuck in the shield of Ali. And that's when Ali hit him and he killed him. And the Muslims made takbir. And that's when Rasulullah ﷺ knew the results of the fight. The Messenger of Allah then heard the thunderous takbir of the Muslims. And this is mentioned by Ibn Hisham. While Khalid was laying siege to a town, one of their fighters came out of the gates with a sword in his right hand and a shield in his left, and he asked for a duel. By the way, this just came up to my mind. You know, usually, because most people are right-handed, so you would carry the sword with your right hand and the shield with your left. Now, there's this Muslim fortress in Tarifa in Spain that I just happened to visit a few weeks ago. By the way, this is a port city. It's now more of a tourist town, and most of the tourists come from this country. They just go there to party. It's a Mediterranean resort. It's called Tarifa, and it's named after the first Muslim to land there. Now, contrary to common understanding that Tariq ibn Ziyad is the first one to get into Spain, he actually wasn't. Tariq ibn Ziyad was the second army to go to Spain. The first was a reconnaissance army led by Tarif, by a man named Tarif. He's from Al-Barbar, and he was sent by Musa ibn Nusayr to go into Spain. The way that this whole thing happened is, you know, the Muslims were not thinking about crossing into Europe. Musa ibn Nusayr and the Muslim armies were going through Africa and they didn't have on mind crossing to the European continent. You know, in those days you don't have any maps, you don't have any satellite images, so it's an unknown land to them. They've never been there, they don't have any reports coming to them, so they have no idea what's behind the sea. They could see it, you could see Spain from Morocco, but you need to know what's going on there. So what happened was that there was one fortress on the African coast, only one fortress, that was still under Roman command. The general who was leading that fortress, his name is Julian. The tradition was that they would send their children to the Spanish court to be educated. And the king of Spain at that time was, in the Arabic literature, he's named Ladriq, but his Spanish name is Rodriguez. So they would send their children to be educated in the Spanish courts. So Julian, he sent his daughter to Spain. Now, apparently she was attractive, so Rodriguez attacked her. When Julian knew about that, he went to the Muslims and asked them to help him and invade Spain. So subhanAllah, you see how this dispute that happened among them was the reason that brought the Muslims into Spain to start up this huge Islamic civilization for 8 centuries in the Iberian Peninsula. So Julian went to Musa bin Nusayr and he said, I can lead you into Spain. Now Musa bin Nusayr was a very cautious leader. He felt that this might be a plot by the Christians to drag in the Muslims and defeat them. So he said, to prove that you're honest, I want you to go in and you fight against Rodriguez, so that I can know that now you cut your ties with him. Julian did go in and he fought inside Spain and then he came out. He said, now send an army. Musa bin Nusayr was still reluctant, so what he did, he sent a small army of 700 led by Tarif to go into Spain. So these were the first Muslims to enter into Spain. They went, they landed in this port city of Tarif, they raided the area around them, they took some ghanaim, and they came back. So now he has a report, in addition to the ghanaim, to give to Musa bin Nusayr. Musa bin Nusayr still does not want to risk going by himself, so he sends Tariq bin Ziyad in an army of 7,000. And that's when the fatah starts. Anyway, the reason why I'm mentioning this, the castle in Tarif that the Muslims built, in case the lines of defense are broken and some enemy soldiers are able to get into the castle, the stairs wind up in very sharp curves. And all of these curves are left-hand curves. I mean right-hand curves, all of them. So you're climbing up the stairs, you have to take a right turn, and then another right turn, and then another right turn. Do you know why? And just like a quiz question. Because you have no protection on your right side. So that was some kind of genius Muslim architecture, that even if somebody breaks in, you know, they could be attacked very easily because your protection is from the left. So in every turn, they could be ambushed. Anyway. So when Khalid was laying siege to a town, one of their fighters came out of the gates with a sword in his right hand and a shield in his left, and he asked for a duel. So a Muslim volunteered to fight him, and he killed him. Then the Muslim asked for a duel. So they sent out to him their greatest fighter. The Muslim then killed him. He asked for a third duel. This time they told him, let the devil fight you. Go and fight with shaitan. Ali said, Utbah bin Rabi'a, his son Al-Walid, and his brother Shaybah came out in Badr asking for duels. Three young men from Al-Ansar went to face them. Utbah asked them who they were. When they introduced themselves, he said, we have no desire in fighting you. Send out to us our equals from our own people. Now, in a duel, the objective is not just to kill anyone. The objective is that you want to kill somebody who's on the same level as you. So, number one, these were young. Number two, Quraysh didn't have a quarrel with Al-Ansar. Their problem was with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muhajirun from Quraysh. So Utbah wanted to fight people from his own people. Send out to me my equivalent, people equivalent to us. Now Utbah was from the nobility of Quraysh. And he was one of their most prominent leaders. So when that happened, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam decided to send out his own relatives to go and fight. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, stand up Hamza, stand up Ali, stand up Ubaidah bin Harith. Al-Harith is the uncle of Rasulullah. So Ubaidah is the cousin of Rasulullah. Al-Harith is the eldest son of Abdul Muttalib. Hamza faced Utbah and killed him. And I faced Shayba and killed him. While Ubaidah and Al-Walid both injured each other and fell down, Hamza and myself walked up to Al-Walid and killed him. We then carried Ubaidah away. Ubaidah ended up then dying shortly after that. So this was the first mubarazah of Muslims. And that's why Ali ibn Abi Talib says about the ayah, Khasmani ikhtasamu fi rabbihim, the ayah that says on the day of judgment, two men will come and dispute the issue of who was following Allah. Ali ibn Abi Talib said, this ayah is talking about me when we fought on that mubarazah, because this was the first fighting fi sabilillah in terms of one-on-one. Even though there were some skirmishes before, but in terms of an army facing an army, this was the first time. Chapter 10, the severe punishment for the one who turns his back during battle. Allah says, oh, you have believed, when you meet those who disbelieve advancing for battle, do not turn to them your backs. يَا وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِذَا لَقِيتُمُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا زَحْفًا فَلَا تُوَلُّهُمُ الْأَدْبَارُ وَمَنْ يُوَلِّهِمْ يَوْمَ إِذَا دُبُرَهُ إِلَّا مُتَحَرِّفًا لِقِتَالٍ أَوْ مُتَحَيِّزًا إِلَى فِئَةٍ فَقَدْ بَاءَ بِغَضَبٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَمَأْوَاهُ جَهَنَّمُ وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. And whoever turns his back to them on such a day, unless swerving as a strategy for war or joining another company, has certainly returned with anger from Allah, and his refuge is hell, and wretched is the destination. And that's Al-Anfal 15 and 16. Realize that turning one's back in battle is a major sin according to the consensus of the scholars, and the one who does it deserves the wrath of Allah and his severe punishment. Abu Huraira narrated, the Messenger of Allah said, stay away from the seven destroyers of your deeds. Associating another deity with Allah, shirk, sorcery, sihr, murder, al-qatl, usurping the wealth of an orphan, aklu mal yatim, dealing with interest, al-riba, turning one's back during battle, and accusing the chaste with adultery and fornication. And by the way, with this last one, the Muslims know the hukum of zina, they know the hukum of drinking alcohol, they know the hukum of murder, but many times people don't know the hukum of accusing a chaste woman or man with zina, and talking about these issues without having evidence. So this is one of the areas, and this is a very dangerous crime, because Allah Azza wa Jal said that they should be lashed 80 times, and Allah Azza wa Jal said that their shahada should never be accepted, and that they are fasiq. So it's a very, very dangerous thing. And one should never, ever accuse, and especially when it comes to women, one should never, ever accuse a woman of such a crime without the evidence, and the only evidence acceptable in Islam is four witnesses. And this hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim. If jihad is a collective duty, it becomes an individual duty when the armies meet, and turning one's back becomes prohibited. The only exceptions are, we talked about the three conditions when jihad becomes fardain, right? You remember them? What are they? Number one, when the two armies meet, even if it was a fard kifaya battle, but when the armies meet, it becomes fardain. Second, istinfar al-amir. And number three, when the enemy invades your land. Then the only exceptions are if the size of the enemy's army is more than twice that of the Muslims. Number two, swerving to take a new position. Number three, retreating to join another company of Muslims. Number four, being incapacitated due to illness or having no access to a weapon. And then An-Nawawi quotes Al-Rifa'i as saying, if the enemy is more than double the size of the Muslims' army, then if the Muslims think that if they would remain steadfast, they can win, then they should remain steadfast. But if they think that most likely they would perish, then it is allowed for them to retreat, but it's better for them to fight even if they think they would be killed. Now this issue, apparently there's a difference of opinion on, because An-Nawawi comments and he says that retreat in this situation is not mandatory, but it's recommended. So for An-Nawawi, it's recommended to retreat if you think that you would perish. The madhab of Imam Ahmad is that if the enemy's army is twice the size of the Muslims, and the Muslims think that most likely they would perish if they fight and would be safe if they retreat, then it's better for them to retreat, but it's also allowed for them to fight and seek martyrdom. So you see the differences of opinion. The view of An-Nahas, the stronger opinion is that if a Muslim remains steadfast in a place that does not hurt the enemy and only leads to his own demise, it is a sin to do so. An example would be a blind man fighting an enemy without any arms. But if the Muslims stay and fight with courage and with the intention of seeking martyrdom, and he can harm the enemy and he is killed, he would be rewarded by Allah. Now, keep in mind, brothers, that in applying this hukum on today's circumstances, one needs to be very careful because the methods of battle today are very different. This new method of guerrilla warfare has greatly affected the rules of battle. So in guerrilla warfare, really numbers is not that of an issue, that much of an issue anymore. So when applying these rules, maybe this issue needs to be studied further on modern forms of warfare. Because in a guerrilla warfare, if you have 300, 400 soldiers, they could basically take on a huge army. Because it is not an army facing one another on an open playing field, but it's al-kar wal-far method of attacking and retreating, attacking and retreating. So when we're talking about this fiqh of numbers here, I think it cannot be applied straightforward as it is in fiqh to the situations of today. And some other elements need to be looked at. Therefore, one needs to look at the maqasid of this fiqh rather than the numbers themselves. So we can notice from the words of the scholars that it is only when you fear that you would be exterminated that you should retreat. So that should be the guiding element. If an army feels that they would be exterminated, then they should not involve in a particular fight. Whether the number is 1 to 10 or 5 to 10, or if they feel that they have a chance to make it and fight and survive, then they should not retreat. Allah says, if there are among you 20 steadfast, they would overcome 200. And if they are among you 100 steadfast, they would overcome 1,000 of those who have disbelieved, because they are a people who do not understand. Now Allah has lightened the hardship for you, and He knows that among you is weakness. So if there are from you 100 steadfast, they would overcome 200. And if there are among you 1,000, they would overcome 2,000 by the permission of Allah. And Allah is with the steadfast. This is Al-Anfal 65-66. إِيَّكُمْ مِنْكُمْ عِشْرُونَ صَابِرُونَ يَغْلِبُوا مِئَتَيْنَ وَإِيَّكُمْ مِنْكُمْ مِئَةٌ يَغْلِبُوا أَلْفًا مِنَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِأَنَّهُمْ قَوْمٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ الآن خفف الله عنكم وعلم أن فيكم ضعفا فإيكم منكم مئة صابرة يغلبوا مئتين وإيكم منكم ألف يغلبوا ألفين بإذن الله والله مع الصابرين. Ibn al-Mubarak narrated that Ibn Abbas said, if one man retreats from three, he hasn't turned his back in battle. If he retreats from two, then he has turned his back in battle. So that's the determinant factor in terms of numbers. Al-Qurtubi in his tafsir said, as long as the enemy is more than twice the number of Muslims, and you notice here Ibn Nahas is quoting Al-Qurtubi a lot. And again, I said that yani when it comes to the fuqaha, you would find that the fiqh of jihad among the scholars of Al-Andalus is a bit more lively, because it was something that they lived. I mean, that was the land of jihad al-Rabat. Unlike, for example, when you look at the tafsir of Ibn Kathir, you don't find a lot of details like you would find with Al-Qurtubi, because the experiences of a scholar do affect the way they look at things. Ibn Taymiyyah, for example, because he himself was involved in jihad, one of the most important references when it comes to jihad is the volume of his fatawa, an entire volume which was on jihad fi sabilillah. As long as the enemy is more than twice the number of Muslims, and by the way, when I'm mentioning the Mujallad of Jihad by Ibn Taymiyyah, I would say that the brothers who are interested in the fiqh of jihad should go back to that reference. It's one of the excellent references on the fiqh of jihad. It should be part of your library if the aspect of fiqh interests you. If you're looking at the fada'il, there's nothing that beats Ibn Nahas. Even though Ibn Nahas does talk about fiqh, but it's not as elaborate and detailed as Fatawa Ibn Taymiyyah. As long as the enemy is more than twice the number of Muslims, they can retreat. But being steadfast and fighting is better. In the Battle of Mu'tah, the Muslims were only 3,000, and they faced the Roman army of 200,000 Roman soldiers and 100,000 Arab soldiers. It is also mentioned that when Tariq opened Andalusia, he only had 1,700 soldiers. Other references say 7,000, while his enemy was 70,000 strong. Imam Malik was asked about a Muslim facing 10 enemy soldiers. Should he fight them or retreat? He said, both options are allowed for him. طيب. There's a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لن يغلب 12,000 عن قلة. An army of 12,000 would never be defeated due to fewness. And this is narrated by Abu Dawood, As-Sunan al-Kubra, Tirmidhi, Ad-Darimi, and Al-Hakim. So Ibn Nahas says, most of the scholars consider this hadith to be an exception from the rule set by the verse, that as long as the enemy is more than twice your number, you can retreat. The scholars say that this rule applies to armies less than 12,000 in numbers. However, if the Muslim army is 12,000 or more, they cannot turn their back no matter how large the enemy is. If the Muslims reach the number of 12,000 good trained fighters, then no matter what the size of the enemy army is, they should not retreat. Due to the hadith, لَنْ يُغْلَبْ 12,000 عَنْ قِلَّةِ. So the hadith says they will not be defeated due to fewness. If they're defeated, it would be because of another reason. Either disobedience of the emir, sins, disunity, but it's not due to lack of numbers, even if they're facing a million. So the hadith does not guarantee that they would win. The hadith is guaranteeing that they will not lose due to numbers. You get the meaning of the hadith. The next few pages are not in your notes, unfortunately. These were a few pages that somehow, apparently, I forgot to translate. It is a section on Allah is with the Mujahideen. We can provide you with the notes later on, inshallah, about this section. Allah is with His creation in two forms. Number one, ma'iyya amma. Allah is with His creation, all of His creation, in terms of His knowledge and His qudra. The knowledge of Allah Azza wa Jal and the qudra of Allah Azza wa Jal encompasses all of the creation. Allah Azza wa Jal says, هُوَ الَّذِي خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضَ فِي سِتَّةِ أَيَّامٍ ثُمَّ اسْتَوَى عَلَى الْعَرْشِ يَعْلَمُ مَا يَلِجُ فِي الْأَرْضِ وَمَا يَخْرُجُ مِنْهَا وَمَا يَنْزِلُ مِنَ السَّمَاءِ وَمَا يَعْرُجُ فِيهَا وَهُوَ مَعَكُمْ أَيْنَمَا كُنْتُمْ وَاللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرٌ. He it is who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and is moreover firmly established on the throne. He knows what enters within the earth and what comes forth out of it, what comes down from the heaven and what mounts up to it, and He is with you wherever you may be. He is with you wherever you may be, and Allah sees well all that you do. And this is Al-Hadith, verse 4. Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah Al-Mujadilah, verse 7, أَلَمْ تَرَ أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ مَا يَكُونُ مِنْ نَجْوَى ثَلَاثَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ رَابِعُهُمْ وَلَا خَمْسَةٍ إِلَّا هُوَ سَادِسُهُمْ وَلَا أَدْنَى مِنْ ذَلِكَ وَلَا أَكْثَرَ إِلَّا هُوَ مَعَهُمْ أَيْنَمَا كَانُوا ثُمَّ يُنَبِّئُهُمْ بِمَا عَمِلُوا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ عَلِيمٌ. See you not that Allah does know all that is in the heavens and on earth? There is not a secret consultation between three, but Allah is their fourth. Nor between five, but Allah is their sixth. Nor between fewer nor more, but He is with them, wherever they may be. And in the end, will He tell them the truth of their conduct on the Day of Judgment, for Allah has full knowledge of all things. So this is general presence of Allah. But then there's a special presence of Allah, and that is His presence with al-mujahideen. This is a special presence with the mujahideen and with the salihin. For example, in the jihad of Musa with Fir'aun, when Allah Azza wa Jal told Musa and Harun to go to the court of Fir'aun. And you know, this is the one situation that, you know, I don't really think that we will appreciate what Musa and Harun were going through, because we have not lived those circumstances. Musa alayhi salam left Egypt because he was wanted, dead or alive. They wanted to execute him because he killed an Egyptian. He left Egypt for 10 years. Left his family, left his country, alright? And he's a fugitive. And now Allah Azza wa Jalla is not telling him just to sneak into Egypt. Allah is telling him to go publicly and go straight to Fir'aun and to tell Fir'aun, I want you to follow me. How can you pull that together? So for Musa it was a difficult command. And Harun, they said, قَالَ رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا نَخَافُ أَن يَفْرُطَ عَلَيْنَا أَوْ يَطْغَى. Oh Allah, we are afraid that we might be killed. Allah Azza wa Jalla told them, قَالَ لَا تَخَافَ إِنَّنِي مَعَكُمَا أَسْمَعُ وَأَرَى. Don't be afraid, I am with you, I see and I hear. So this is a special presence of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal says, فَلَا يَتَهِنُوا وَلَا تَدْعُوا إِلَى السَّلْمِ وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَا وَاللَّهُ مَعَكُمْ وَلَا يَتَرَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ. Allah Azza wa Jal says, then when they so be not weak and ask not for peace while you are having the upper hand. Allah is with you. Why are you asking for peace when Allah is with you? Why are you giving in when Allah is with you? You don't really need anybody else. And He will never decrease the reward of your good deeds. Or when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr were in the cave, إِذْ يَقُولُ لِصَاحِبِهِ لَا تَحْزَنْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعْنَا. He's telling to his companion, don't be saddened, Allah is with us. Ibn al-Nahas says, whenever the mujahid faults on a certain aspect of his worship or commits sins, he becomes similar to the enemy in that aspect. And that would lead to darkness entering his heart. So, when you commit a sin, you become similar to the enemy in that particular area. According to how many sins are committed, that is how similar you become with the enemy. It could lead to him suffering from fear, from some fear and weakness, and thus would become more attached to this life. And the effects of these sins of the mujahid is proportionate to the magnitude of the sin. Don't you see what happened during the Battle of Hunain? When one of the Muslims said, we are not going to be defeated because of our numbers. One of the Muslims said, لَن نُغْلَبَ الْيَوْمَ عَنْ قِلَّةِ. Because the Muslims were 12,000. The Muslims never amassed such a huge army. 10,000 who came to Fath Mecca, 2,000 from Muslim at al-Fath, the ones who became Muslim in Mecca, 12,000. So the Muslims, they just saw this and they were very impressed. We said, we're not going to lose this battle. 12,000 strong. That was a sin. Why was it a sin? Because those are the criteria of the kuffar. It is the kuffar who look at numbers and look at equipment. But the Muslim looks at the assistance of Allah Azza wa Jalla. For the Muslims, victory comes from Allah, doesn't come from numbers or equipment. وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذَا عَجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, on the day of Hunayn, you were impressed with your numbers. فَلَمْ تُغْنِي عَنْكُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْعَةً. They did you no good. They did you no good. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, don't you see what happened during the battle of assuredly Allah did help you in many battlefields, and on the day of Hunayn, behold, your great numbers elated you, but they availed you not. And Allah said about Uhud, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ تَوَلَّوْا مِنْكُمْ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ إِنَّمَا اسْتَزَلَّهُمُ الشَّيْطَانُ بِبَعْضِ مَا كَسَبُوا وَلَقَدْ عَفَى اللَّهُ عَنْهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ حَلِيمٌ. Those of you who turned back on the day of the two hosts, the day the two hosts met, it was Satan who caused them to fail because of some evil they had done. But Allah has blotted out their fault, for Allah is all-forgiving, most forbearing. And this is Al-Imran 155. The battle of Uhud was, the defeat on that day was because of, what was the reason? Disobeying Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There was a small hill. Rasulullah ﷺ appointed 50 archers to take that post. And then you have maybe 1 kilometer distance, and then you have the mountain of Uhud, which is about 8 kilometers long. So the Muslims had their front facing the enemy, but then their flank was to this small hill. And Rasulullah ﷺ felt that the Muslims could be attacked from behind, so he appointed these 50 archers to protect them. Rasulullah ﷺ told these archers, "If you see us winning, do not come down. If you see us losing, do not come down. Even if you see vultures eating our dead bodies." Rasulullah ﷺ is saying, "I don't want you to help me in the fighting. I just want you to stay there and protect our backs. That's it." And brothers, this illustrates the importance of following the order. And when the order is specific, don't make a judgment on your own. Rasulullah ﷺ gave them a specific order. Even if you see us dying, don't come down. And if you see us winning, do not come down. He made it very clear. The Muslims won. The enemy were on the run. And one of the Sahaba said, we could see the khalakhil of their women. Khalakhil are the bracelets they have on their feet. We could see them running. Now, the Muslims got involved in collecting the booty of war, and these 50 men on top of the mountain, they thought it's all over, and they started getting a bit itchy, and they were telling the Emir, "Let us go and pick up some of these spoils of war." Abdullah bin Jubayr said, "We have clear commands from Rasulullah ﷺ to stay here." 40 of them disobeyed the Emir and went down. 40. So only 10 remained on the mountain. Khalid ibn Walid, this was his first experience in leading a cavalry in war. Khalid ibn Walid, he detected with his eagle eyes that there's a weak point, there's a weak spot. So he made his move alongside Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, and they went around the mountain of Uhud. According to one opinion, it's around the hill, but the other opinion, which seems to be stronger if you see the battlefield, is that they went behind the mountain of Uhud. And a fast horse can make that distance in a few minutes. It's about 8 kilometers long, but fast horses can make it. So they went all the way behind the mountain of Uhud, and they attacked the Muslims from behind, and they just cut through them. And that is when 70 of the Muslims were killed. It was a massacre among the Muslims. 70 of them got killed. And why did this all happen? Because of disobeying the commands of Rasulullah ﷺ. They made a judgment on their own. They said the battle is over. So they lost in Hunayn because of a sin. They lost in Uhud because of a sin. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, "Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu qatilu alladhina yalunakum minal kuffari wal yajidu feekum ghilza wa'alamu anna allaha ma'al muttaqeen." O you who believe, fight the unbelievers who gird you about, and let them find firmness in you, and know that Allah is with those who fear Him. So Allah is with those who fear Him. And Rasulullah ibn Nahas says, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was eager to teach his ummah the presence of Allah Azza wa Jalla. At-Tirmidhi narrates that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, and this hadith is a famous hadith, you must have heard it. An Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, qala baynama kuntu radifa an-nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam idh qal, ya ghulam inni u'allimuka kalimat, ihfaz Allah yahfazk, ihfaz Allah tajidhu tujahak, idha sa'alta fas'al Allah, wa idha ista'anta fasta'in billah, وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ الْأُمَّةِ لَوْ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَنْفَعُوكَ بِشَيْءٍ لَمْ يَنْفَعُوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ لَكَ وَلَوْ اجْتَمَعُوا عَلَىٰ أَنْ يَضُرُّوكَ لَمْ يَضُرُّوكَ إِلَّا بِشَيْءٍ قَدْ كَتَبَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْكَ رُفِعَتِ الْأَقْلَامُ وَجَفَّتِ الصُّحُفُ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, Ibn Abbas says, and this hadith is in Tirmidhi, that I was riding with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam behind him, so he told me, "Oh young man, I will teach you a few words. Be mindful of Allah, Allah will be mindful of you. Be mindful of Allah, Allah will be with you. If you ask, then ask Allah. And if you seek refuge, then seek refuge in Allah. And realize that if the entire creation, the whole ummah, come together to benefit you with something, they would not benefit you except with something that was destined for you. And if they all come together to harm you, they won't harm you except with something that was destined to happen against you. The pens are lifted and the scrolls are dried. Be mindful of Allah, Allah will be mindful of you. Be mindful of Allah, Allah will be with you. This manifests itself in a few ways. First of all, what does it mean, احفظ الله? Be mindful of Allah. The scholars say, and تجتنب النواهي وتفعل الأوامر. That you stay away from what Allah made haram, and you do what Allah Azza wa Jal commanded you to do. If you do that, it's a cause and effect thing. If you do that, then the result, the consequence of that would be Allah will be mindful of Allah and Allah will be with you. And how will that happen? One way is if you take care of your body when you're young, Allah will take care of it when you're old. One scholar, he was about 100 years of age and he made this long leap, so his students told him, take it easy, he might fall down and break a bone or something. He said, هذه جوارح حفظناها في الصغر فحفظها الله لنا في الكبر. He said, I use these limbs to take care of the commands of Allah when I'm young, so Allah will take care of them when I'm old. That's number one. Number two, you take care of Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah will take care of your children. And this is very, very important, especially for Muslims living in the West. We're always wondering how, what will happen to my kids in this environment. If you take care of the commands of Allah, Allah will take care of your children. And what's the evidence for that? There's an evidence in Quran. What is it? Surah Al-Kahf. Which ayah is it? What is the ayah talking about? Okay, when Musa and Al-Khidr, when Musa and Al-Khidr went into this town, the haqq al-dhiyafa is that you're hosted for 3 days, right? This is not something voluntary. Many of the scholars say it's mandatory. So the 3 days is a duty that you have towards a Muslim. So they went into this town and they asked for them to host them for 3 days. And the people in this town refused. Now, Al-Khadr sees this wall that is about to fall down and he rebuilds it. And he does it for free. Musa wasn't happy. These people were so stingy, they didn't host us, and you build this wall for free. And then Musa saw some contradiction in this. Because in the beginning of the story, when they went on this boat, right, the owners of the boat delivered them for free. And what does Al-Khadr do? He breaks a panel off the boat. So these people who deliver us for free, do us a favor, you break a panel from their boat. And then here you have these stingy people, you build this wall for free. You know, it's contradicting. So when Musa opposed what Al-Khadr was doing, Khadr said, that's the end of it. That's the end of it. Our relationship is over, and I'm going to tell you why I did what I did. The reason why I rebuilt this wall is because under the wall was a treasure, and it belonged to two orphans. And I wanted them to grow up to be able to retrieve their treasure. Because, you know, if these village people are so stingy, if this treasure shows up, what will they do with it? Will they give it to these two young kids? They're going to take it. They're not going to give them anything. So Al-Khadr wants to build it so that when these two boys grow up, they can retrieve it and fight for it. But Al-Khadr gave a justification for what he did. He said, وَكَانَ أَبُوهُمَا صَالِحًا. The reason why I rebuilt the wall is because their father was righteous. Now, because of the righteousness of the father, Allah took care of the children, not when the father was traveling somewhere or was out of home, when he was dead. Allah Azza wa Jalla will not only take care of your children when you're alive or when you're traveling or when you're not at home. Allah will take care of them even after you pass away. And you know, especially for somebody who is going fi sabilillah, this is a constant thought on their mind. What will my family do? Realize that if you have taqwa of Allah Azza wa Jalla, Allah Azza wa Jalla will take care of your family, because Allah Azza wa Jalla sent Al-Khadr all the way to rebuild this wall just to take care of those two orphans whom their father passed away. Allah Azza wa Jal took care of them because of the righteousness of the father. So if you take care of the commands of Allah Azza wa Jal, and there is any good in your family, Allah Azza wa Jal will take care of them. And if there's no good in them, in your presence or your absence, it's not going to make a difference. You know, like Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, when he was passing away, we talked about the story. Didn't we talk about what happened with his children? He said, "Imma salih aw fajir." My son is either going to grow up to be righteous or to be corrupt. If my son is righteous, then Allah will give them rizq because of their righteousness. And if my son is corrupt, then I don't want to support them on their corruption. I don't want to be part of that. I'm not going to leave them anything behind for them to use it for evil. So take care of the commands of Allah Azza wa Jal. Allah Azza wa Jal will take care of your family. Obviously, that doesn't mean neglecting them. See, neglect is something. And doing what needs to be done is something else. Sometimes you end up neglecting the family because of more of a priority of duties that you have towards Allah Azza wa Jal. This is when Allah will take care of them. But when you have nothing to do and you're still neglecting the family, then that's a different situation. So that's one way Allah will take care of you. A third way, you take care of the commands of Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah will take care of you in two of the most difficult situations you could run through in dunya. Most dangerous situations on your deen. And that is ash-shahawat and ash-shubahat. Ash-shubahat are doubts. Ash-shahawat are desires. You run into situations where shaitan puts doubts in your heart. These doubts can come in different forms. Either doubts in Allah, the existence of Allah, doubts in the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, doubts in some parts of sharia, doubts in jihad fi sabilillah, doubts in, it could be anything. And you wonder why Allah Azza wa Jal has ordered us to do this. Or why did Allah Azza wa Jal say that? Or why did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam do this? These are very dangerous because they could take a person from iman to kufr. And then you have shahawat, the desires. Lust, love of power and money. If you take care of the commands of Allah Azza wa Jal and you are put in one of these two situations, Allah will take care of you. When Yusuf alayhi salam was put in that extreme position of fitna, a very handsome young man, unmarried, and in front of him is a beautiful woman who he owes a lot to, because he was a servant for them, he was a slave owned by them, and she has power and authority and wealth, and she has all of the means to coerce him into fitna, zina. He was put in a situation that a man could rarely, or in fact we would say that maybe nobody could pass that situation, except if Allah Azza wa Jal gives them burhan, which he gave to Yusuf alayhi salam. لَوْلَا أَرَّى بُرْهَانَ رَبِّهِ. So Allah Azza wa Jal saved him through a burhan, a certain secret that Allah Azza wa Jal gave to him, and it saved him in that position. Why? Because of the deeds that he used to do before. Yunus alayhi salam, when he was stuck in that stomach of the whale, he was in deep trouble, under the three layers of darkness. What saved him? It is his tasbih. فَلَوْلَا أَنَّهُ كَانَ مِنَ الْمُسَبِّحِينَ لَلَبِثَ فِي بَطْنِهِ إِلَى يَوْمِ يُبْعَثُونَ. If it wasn't because he used to make tasbih before, he would have remained in the stomach of the whale until the Day of Judgment. Now, just a note to the parents, any brothers over here who are fathers, notice that Rasulullah ﷺ here is speaking to Ibn Abbas, who was less than 13 years of age at the time. Because when Rasulullah ﷺ passed away, Ibn Abbas was 13 years old. So, Allah alam, he might have been 13 or 12 or 11 or 10 when Rasulullah was telling him this hadith. What is the hadith concentrating on? It is concentrating on amal qulub, the deeds of the heart. Rasulullah ﷺ is planting these deeds of the heart in the heart of Ibn Abbas at this early age. And that's what you want to convey to your children. Take care of Allah, Allah will take care of you. Be mindful of Allah, Allah will be with you. And then he's telling him, ask Allah, seek refuge in Allah. And then he's telling him that everything is muqaddar, everything is destined. Whatever you do, no one can harm you except if that harm was destined by Allah. And nobody can benefit you except if that was destined by Allah. so don't worry about it. These are very important meanings to deliver to our youngsters because it develops in them the strong Islamic personality. Otherwise, they grow up to be weak, feeble. They might be praying and fasting, but their hearts are weak. It is these it could be a frail body, but it has a heart of a lion. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu was once climbing a palm tree. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was very short and slim, very skinny. So a wind gust hit Abdullah ibn Mas'ud when he was on top of the palm tree, so he was shaking, and that uncovered his legs. So the Sahaba saw these thin legs and they laughed. They laughed at his legs. Look at those legs. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, أَتَضْحَكُونَ مِنْ دِقَّةِ سِيقَانِهِ. Are you laughing because of the thinness of his legs? In the name of Allah, on the Day of Judgment, they are heavier on the scale than the mountain of Uhud. Now brothers, this frail body and weak body of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, that weak hand or thin hand was the hand that cut off the head of Abu Jahl, the Fir'aun of this ummah. It wasn't a big muscular wrestler who killed Abu Jahl. It was Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He is the one after Mu'awwidh and Mu'adh ibn Afra fought Abu Jahl, and Abu Jahl was laying down and he wasn't dead yet. He was in his last moments. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he climbed over the chest of Abu Jahl when he was lying on his back. He climbed over him and he held the sword and he wanted to cut off the head of Abu Jahl. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, not only was he short and slim, but he was also seen as being from a humble family in Quraysh. He was a shepherd of goats. So Abu Jahl told him, لَقَدْ ارْتَقَيْتَ مُرْتَقًا صَعْبًا يَا رُوَعِيِّ الْغَنَمِ. You are climbing a very high peak, you shepherd of goats. When he climbed on his chest, he said, you're climbing a very high peak, you shepherd of goats. I mean, it's not even appropriate for you to be sitting on my chest. And that's when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud cut off his head. So it's not really the body, it's not the physical strength, it is the heart. That's what you want to plant in the youth, a'mal al-qalb, strong hearts. The early mujahideen were very cautious from committing sins because they knew the effect that had on their jihad. Ibn Kathir mentions in his history book that one of the Muslims during the era of Sultan al-Dhahir Bibars used to make jihad on his horse, which was a strong and fast horse. But one day his horse was acting very different. It was slow and disobedient. So he was astonished by the reaction of his horse. But then he realized the reason why and remembered that he has fed his horse food purchased with a counterfeit coin. So he could feel the resistance of the horse because of the haram food that he gave it. O Mujahid, beware of disobeying Allah. Sins would weaken your heart and defeat your will. Purify your heart from contaminations and spark in its darkness the light of tawakkul and yaqeen. And have courage of the one who is certain that death is inevitable and that nothing can protect you from it. أَيْنَمَا تَكُونُوا يُدْرِكُمُ الْمَوْتِ وَلَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بُرُوجٍ مُشَيَّدَةٍ. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, wherever you are, death will find you out. Even if you are in towers built up strong and high. There's no way to get away from death. And if Allah has destined for someone to be killed, nothing can change that fate. Allah says, يَقُولُونَ لَوْ كَانَ لَنَا مِنَ الْأَمْرِ شَيْءٌ مَّا قُتِلْنَا هَهُنَا قُلْ لَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بُيُوتِكُمْ لَبَرَزَ الَّذِينَ كُتِبَ عَلَيْهُمُ الْقَتْلُ إِلَى مَضَاجِعِهِمْ. They say to themselves, if we had had anything to do with this affair, we should not have been in the slaughter here. Say, even if you had remained in your homes, those for whom death was decreed would certainly have gone forth to the place of their death. That's in Al Imran 154. There's a story of a man who fell down. Apparently, it's told that this story happened in Saudi. A man fell down from the 7th floor or something, very high. He landed on the pavement and he didn't die. All of the reasons for dying were there, and he didn't die. So he was very amazed that he was actually alive. So he stands up and he's so happy, and people gather around him. He's just celebrating that Allah has given him a new life. And he's telling the people, I'm going to buy you some bibsi. You know, in Arabic, you don't have to pee. I'm going to get you some bibsi. So he crosses the street to go and buy them some bibsi, and a car rolls over him and he dies. Allah Azza wa Jal has made an appointment with him with the angel of death in the middle of the road. It wasn't on the pavement. And Allah brought him down from the building, down to the pavement, and to come to the exact place where he was destined to meet the angel of death. That's where he died. You cannot get away from it. You cannot get away from it. Khalid ibn Walid was looking for death, looking for it. You know, and you can see it in his letters to Abu Bakr and in his statements. He said, in one of his letters to Abu Bakr, he said, and I have thrown myself in situations where I lost hope in living. وَلَقَدْ اقْتَحَمْتُ حَتَّى أَيَّسْتُ مِنَ الْحَيَاةِ. You know, because in one of these battles, he got married. After the battle was over, he got married. After Al-Yamama, the Battle of Yamama, he got married to the daughter of forgot his name, one of the leaders from Banu Hanifa. He got married to his daughter. So Abu Bakr was very upset that he got married, and he sends him a very harsh letter. He says, you're getting married and you're enjoying women when you have in your court the bodies of 700 Muslim, or I forgot the number, who and their blood has not even dried yet. You know, how could you do that? Because many Muslims died in the Battle of Yamama. So Khalid ibn Walid sends a letter back. He's saying, I only got married after victory was complete. And then he's telling Abu Bakr Siddiq, and I have thrown myself in situations in battle where I have lost hope of living. And then he told him, and if my sadness would revive the dead, they would have been revived. But this is the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal, and nothing will change it. In other words, it was the qadr of Allah that these men die. And if my love for them would make them live, they would have lived. Because they are so dear to me. Khalid ibn Walid, when he's dying, he said, there is not a single part of my body that was not struck by a sword, a spear, or an arrow. And here I am dying on my bed. So may the eyes of the cowards never get any sleep. He's saying that I've thrown myself in all of these situations one after another. I have injuries all over my body, and here I am dying on my bed. لا يغني حذر عن قدر. The being cautious will not change the qadr of Allah Azza wa Jal. O you who run away from the battlefield, realize that running away will not extend your life, and being steadfast wouldn't shorten it. And remember that you have committed a grave sin, and you have clothed yourself with a cloak of humiliation. Aren't you worried that you might be taken as a prisoner and tortured until you give up your religion, so you end up losing this world and the last? Aren't you afraid that you might be taken and then eventually killed? Whoever has any intelligence would realize that facing death when its time has approached is better than turning your back towards it. If your time of death is now, it's better for you to face it with your chest than to face it with your back. Rasulullah ﷺ says, مُقْبِلًا غَيْرَ مُدْبِرٍ. Facing shahada, not running away from it. O you who runs away, aren't you concerned that while you are running away, a stray arrow might strike you and kill you, so you would end up being in hellfire? The stories of those who lost their religion because they did not fight and were taken as prisoners are many. Al-Bayhaqi narrates from Abduh ibn Abd al-Rahim. This is an interesting story. Abduh ibn Abd al-Rahim narrates that we were an army in the land of the Romans, and we had with us a young man. Abd ibn Abd al-Rahim says, there was none among us who used to recite Qur'an better than him. And he was the most knowledgeable among us. And he would spend his day fasting and his night praying. He said, while we were passing next to one of the Roman fortresses, he saw this Christian woman. And he fell in love with her. That's it, from one side. He was hooked to this woman. So he went to the fortress, and he started speaking to her. And he said, how can I get access to you? She said, simple. Become Christian, and we'll open for you the gates. He became Christian, and they opened the gates for him. Abd ibn Abd al-Rahim said, when we left, we were extremely disheartened and saddened by what happened. He said, then a long time passed. And we came back and we passed next to the same fortress and we saw this young man standing up on one of the observation posts along with Roman soldiers guarding the fortress. So we went to him and said, Ya fulan, ma fa'ala Qur'anuk? Ma fa'alta bi salatika wa siyamik? Oh, so and so, what happened to your Qur'an? What happened to your good deeds? What happened to your fasting? What happened to your prayer? He said, in the name of Allah, I remember nothing from Qur'an except one verse. And he recited to them the verse that he remembers. He says, رُبَّمَا يَوَدُّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوْ كَانُوا مُسْلِمِينَ ذَرْهُمْ يَأْكُلُوا وَيَتَمَتَّعُوا وَيُلْهِهِمُ الْأَمَلُ فَسَوْفَ يَعْلَمُونَ He said, I remember nothing from Qur'an but one verse. Allah Azza wa Jal says, again and again, will those who disbelieve wish that they had bowed in Islam. Leave them alone to enjoy the good things of this life and to please themselves. Let false hope amuse them. Soon will knowledge undeceive them. Look at the particular ayah that he remembered. رُبَمَا يَوَدُّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَوْ كَانُوا مُسْلِمِينَ Maybe one day the disbelievers would desire that they would be believers. Let them enjoy this life, the pleasures of this life, and the false hope, because they will come to know the truth. This story is, you can only ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to give you thabat. However, when a Muslim fights sincerely, but then falls into captivity, and his enemy try to mislead him, Allah would protect him and be on his side. An example would be the story of Abdullah ibn Hudhafa, the companion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Did you talk about his story? Abdullah ibn Hudhafa was captured by the Romans, and the Romans were quite happy to have one of the Sahaba. You know, for them a Sahaba was a legendary figure. Sahaba, they would hear about them, all of these strange legends, Sahaba. So the Roman king he wanted to meet this man. So they brought him Abdullah ibn Hudhafa. He told him, I want you to become Christian. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa refused. He said, if you don't, this is what will happen to you. They had this huge pot with boiling water. So they brought one of the Muslim prisoners of war and they threw him in the water. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa said, as soon as he landed in that water, his flesh started just falling off the bones. So hot, it just separates the flesh from the bone. They said, if you don't become a Christian, this is what we'll do to you. He said, I won't. So they picked him up in order to throw him in the container. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa started to cry. So the king said, we got him. He has softened, now he is going to become Christian. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa said, don't think that the reason why I cried is because I feared death. The reason why I cried is because I realized that I only have one soul. And I would have desired that Allah would give me souls the number of hair that I have in my head, so that I could give them one after another in the path of Allah. SubhanAllah, you see somebody boil in front of you and you see his flesh separating from the bone, and then you wish that that happens to you not once but 100 times. 100 times. He says, I wish that I had as many souls as hair on my head to give them in Sabilillah one after another. The king was very impressed by that. He said, listen, if you become Christian, I will marry you to my daughter and give you half of my kingdom. Half of my kingdom. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa said, no way. Now the king wanted to get anything from Abdullah ibn Hudhafa. He's trying everything and he's not getting anywhere. He says, all right, if you kiss my forehead, I'm going to release you. Just kiss my forehead. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa thought about it and he said, if you're going to release all of the Muslim prisoners of war with me. The king said, I agree. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa kisses him, and the king releases all of the Muslim prisoners of war, all of them. Abdullah ibn Hudhafa gets to Al-Madina. Umar ibn Khattab hears the news. Umar ibn Khattab stands on the minbar and says, حَقٌ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ It's a duty on every Muslim in Medina to go and kiss the forehead of Abdullah ibn Hudhafa. So Allah Azza wa Jal gave him thabat. And this was narrated, mentioned by Ibn al-Athir. Ibn al-Nahas says, it is not allowed for a Muslim to flee death. If there was no virtue in martyrdom other than being spared the agony of death, that would have been sufficient enough to make a person refuse to retreat from the battlefield. Sakarat al-Maut. Ali radiallahu anhu would encourage the Muslims to fight by saying, if you are not killed, you would die. In the name of Allah, 1,000 strikes of a sword are less painful than dying on your bed. Sakarat al-Maut are very painful. The agony of death is very painful. And Ali is saying that 1,000 swords are going to hurt you less. 1,000 strikes of a sword are going to hurt you less than dying on your bed. Ibn Hazm is saying, this is sufficient enough to make you want to die as a shaheed. But then he says, in addition to that, the one who dies on his bed would suffer from the agony of death, and after that the darkness and the horror of the grave, the questioning of the angels, the resurrection, the reckoning, the weighing of deeds, and the crossing of the bridge. Shaddad bin Aus would say, death is the worst experience of this world or the afterlife. It is worse than being cut by saws or scissors or boiling in water. So which is better for you? Dying in the path of Allah or dying on your bed? You decide for yourself. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمْ إِنَّ زَلْزَلَةَ السَّاعَةِ شَيْءٌ عَظِيمٌ. O mankind, fear your Lord, for the convulsion of the hour of judgment will be a terrible thing. يَوْمَ تَرَوْنَهَا تَذْهَلُ كُلُّ مُرْضَعَةٍ عَمَّا أَرْضَعَتْ وَتَضَعُ كُلُّ ذَاتِ حَمْلٍ حَمْلَهَا وَتَرَى النَّاسَ سُكَارَى وَمَا هُمْ بِسُكَارَى وَلَكِنَّ عَذَابَ اللَّهِ شَدِيدٌ. The day you shall see it, every mother giving suck shall forget her suckling baby, and every pregnant female shall drop her load. Thou shalt see mankind as in a drunken riot. Yet not drunk, but dreadful will be the wrath of Allah. And then compare this to what Allah says about the shuhada. وَلَا تَحْسَبَنَّ الَّذِينَ قُتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَمْوَاتٍ بَلْ أَحْيَاءٌ عَنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يُرْزَقُونَ فَرِحِينَ بِمَا آتَاهُمُ اللَّهُ مِنْ فَضْلِهِ وَيَسْتَبْشِرُونَ بِالَّذِينَ لَمْ يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ مِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ أَلَّا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. They rejoice, think not of those who are slain in Allah's way as dead. Nay, they live, finding their sustenance in the presence of their Lord. They rejoice in the bounty provided by Allah, and with regard to those left behind who have not yet joined them in their bliss, the martyrs glory in the fact that on them is no fear, nor have they cause to grief. And this is Al-Imran 169 and 170. These martyrs are saved from the greatest fears, and their abode is paradise. Their souls are in the insides of green birds. Subhanakallah wa hamdaka, nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.